You have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, we're going to be looking and expounding on verses 1 through 12. Romans 4, 1 through 12. It's found in page 941 of your pew Bible. I would encourage you to have your Bibles open. I don't know if it's your custom as we work through the Word of God, but particularly Romans. It's such a linear, logical argument that Paul is trying to make, and I really want you to verify what I'm saying, to be a Berean, to measure every word of my mouth by the Word of God, because I want to be faithful before I want to be anything, is faithful to that, and I want you to be edified and encouraged, and I think it would serve you well to have a Bible open and to follow along as we read. Well, the last time, to set the context a little bit for us in chapter 4 of Romans, we looked at the implications of justification by faith alone. The implications of justification by faith alone. The first thing we said last time was that it humbles sinners. It humbles sinners, for we know that no one is justified by works, but by faith alone. One is justified by faith apart from works. And secondly, we saw that justification unites believers. The one God has one plan of uniting and bringing sinners to himself and justifying sinners, and that's through faith alone in Christ alone. In Christ, as the second Adam, God has formed a new humanity. And we're going to look at that a little bit more today as we think about this theme of Abraham, the father of all those who believe, Jew and Gentile. And then thirdly, justification by faith alone does not nullify the law, but upholds the law. Christ came not to abolish, but to fulfill. The moral law of God functions not only as a teacher of sin, but also as a rule of obedience and a rule of gratitude for those who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So let's look now to God's Word, beginning in chapter 4 at verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 12. Let me pray for us and then we will begin. Father, we thank you that you have given the Holy Spirit and that you promised and the Holy Spirit would come in the second new covenant of grace, new covenant that Christ has come and inaugurated in his resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. You've given the Spirit as a down payment to be the teacher of the church. We pray now that you would bless the meditation of our heart and the words of my mouth, that you might be glorified in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit now. Amen and amen. Listen now to God's Word, beginning in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say, i.e. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes or trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, credited, imputed as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts, reckons, imputes, credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, i.e. the Jew, the ethnic Jew, the biological descendants of Abraham? Or also for the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile? For we say that faith was counted, credited, imputed, reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The title of the sermon this morning is The Gospel of Justification by Faith Alone, the Old Good News, the Old Good News. Paul here is appealing to two examples for us, two of the great saints of the Old Testament, Abraham and David, to make his points. But why does Paul keep hammering the truth that God's righteousness is credited to us apart from works and is received by faith alone? I think it is because he knows how deeply embedded in the fallen heart is the idea that we can do something to commend ourselves to the living God. That we can actually bring something to the table to commend ourselves to the living God. Whether that be works, obedience, those things that we do, those things that we don't do, various rituals, various experiences, whatever it can be, we want to commend ourselves to God. And Luther would remind the church, we have to beat the gospel into believers. We have to continue to hammer that same nail, that same message. I only have one message. I only have one sermon, really. And that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That justification is the free gift of God received by faith alone in Christ alone. You see, beloved, because of the fall, we're all prone to trust in our religious activities, our good works, as the basis of our standing before God. You see, as believers, we're prone to collapse. Now listen very carefully here. We're prone to collapse our progress in the Christian life into our acceptance before God. We're all prone in our fallen nature to collapse our sanctification into our justification. I call this, and it makes a synergistic soup, if you will, where we contribute something and God contributes something. Well, beloved, this leaves one with no assurance whatsoever. You see, friends, not even understanding the doctrine of justification. Reformed folk need to hear this. Not even understanding the Reformed doctrine of justification, if it's divorce from Christ, can save you. Only Christ can save you. Only the object of the alone instrument of faith, which is Jesus Christ, can save you. Christ saves you. Christ is the friend of sinners. Christ is your Redeemer. Christ is your Savior. Christ is your righteousness, and Him alone. He's my boast. He's my glory. He's the lifter of my head. My faith has found a resting place, and it rests in Christ alone. You see, that's our song. That's our creed. That's what we're about as the body of Christ. And Paul here in chapter 4 calls two Old Testament witnesses to support his thesis that sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he calls forth Abraham, the father of Israel, and David, Israel's greatest king. Well, let's look at this text under these two headings. Very simply, sinners are not justified by works. Sinners are not justified by works, verses 1 through 8. Secondly, sinners are not justified by religious rituals. Sinners are not justified by religious rituals, verses 9 through 12. So we're not justified by works, nor are we justified through religious rituals. i.e. the sacraments, if you will, or our church membership or our affiliations? Well, first, sinners are not justified by works. Paul brings Abraham up as his example. And who better to appeal to than Abraham to demonstrate that God justifies sinners not by works, but by faith alone? Verses 1 and 2, look there in the Word of God. Right? Paul's Q&A, his diatribe format, once again, he implements here by question and answer. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, that is, declared righteous, by works he has something to boast about, but not before God. It's helpful for us to remember the context that Abraham played in Israel. The Jews revered Abraham. He was the epitome of righteousness. Some of the rabbinic writings of the day said this. Let me just read a couple of them. Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord and gained favor by his righteous life. And listen to this one from Maccabees, the apocryphal book. Was not Abraham found faithful in temptation? And was it not reckoned to him as righteousness? That's the very opposite. That's the very antithesis to what Paul says here, quoting Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. Beloved, Paul does not deny that Abraham was obedient to God. I'm not saying that. What Paul denies is that Abraham's personal righteousness, i.e. his growth in sanctification, his progress in the Christian life, was the basis, the foundation of his acceptance with God. Paul denies that out of hand. And Paul sets forth Abraham as an example of those who are justified not by works, but by faith alone. And he quotes Genesis 15:6 and verse 3 to make his case. Again, Abraham believed God and it was counted or imputed, reckoned, credited to him as righteousness. Beloved, Paul's point is that Abraham was justified by faith alone before he did any of the great works for which he is so famous for. That he was credited as righteous in God's sight, that he was acceptable to God in God's holy sight, whose eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity, that Abraham was accepted to God before circumcision. That Abraham was acceptable to God before he took Isaac up on the mount to offer him as a sacrifice. You see, beloved, Paul says nothing about Abraham's obedience in the text. In Genesis 15, the childless patriarch had the gospel preached into him by the living God. When he's doubting God, God comes and preaches the gospel into his friend Abraham. Eleazar shall not be your heir, Abraham. I'm going to give you a son from your own body. I know you're 85 years of age. I know the womb of Sarah is all but dead. But I am the living God. And I'm making this covenant unilaterally. I'm imposing it upon you, my friend, because I love you, Abraham. You're my friend. I am your reward and you are my portion. And we're told that Abraham went outside. Can you imagine that sky? prior to the Industrial Revolution, prior to all the ambient light that we have so prevalent, what it must have looked like. You see, God used a prop. He preached the gospel into him, and he said, look to the sky. You see those stars? I created them. I know them each one by one. I've named each and every one. So shall your descendants be. Abraham. And we're told, very simply, Abraham believed the sermon that God preached, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God's very own righteousness. He gives to Abraham. Abraham does nothing in that text. We're going to go on next week to read the rest of it. He just receives what God gives. A passive alien righteousness. It's not active. Abraham did not, nor would he, procure it. It was instantaneous. It was the act of God's free grace. You see, beloved, Abraham, like us, who having heard God's promise in the gospel, like Abraham, we don't have anything to boast about. There's no preacher, no elder, nor deacon, nor missionary, nor servant of the living God who can boast before the living God. God alone is our glory. God alone is our boast. We bring nothing but our sin that requires God's salvation, which he willingly gives. In verse 4, Paul goes on to use a simple analogy from everyday life to continue to hammer. You see, he's like, Luther must have read this and thought this, right? He continues to hammer the truth that sinners are justified not by works, but by faith alone. To drive this truth home, notice what he says there in verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Right? This is the quid pro quo. This is a contractual. This is a bilateral transaction, right? I promise to do X and you promise to do Y. That's not what we have here. You see, beloved, I don't know too many workers who, when they get paid, write their employees thank you notes for their generous gift of grace in paying them. You see, a paycheck is not a gift. The employee earns it. But, beloved, that's not how Abraham gained righteousness before God. Well, what happened to Abraham? According to verse 5, Abraham did not work, but trusted him who justifies the ungodly, and his faith was counted, reckoned, credited, imputed to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham abandoned all hope in himself. He knew he could do nothing to secure God's blessing. You see, Abraham was not a righteous man when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. In Joshua 24, Joshua tells us, as he was reflecting back on God's covenant faithfulness, that Abraham and his forefathers worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. In other words, Abraham was an idolater, like you and like me, serving and worshiping created things rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. That's who Abraham was when God called him. That's who I am and was before God called me. That's who you were before God in his sovereign, effectual grace called you. You were dead in sins. You were objects of wrath. Foreigners,
aliens outside the camp, but God. But God. God saw you. He saw you and he pitied you. And he loves you for no other reason than he loved you. Because he loved you. That's why he called you. That's why he called Abraham. You see, beloved, Abraham trusted the God who justifies the wicked. And his faith was credited to him as righteousness. But Paul does not stop with Abraham. That would have been good enough, right? But Deuteronomy tells us that truth is established by two or three witnesses. So he calls another Old Testament saint to stand in the dock. He calls David, the greatest king of Israel. You see, friends, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that what happened to Abraham was not unique. Abraham's justification by faith alone in God's promise was the paradigm for how every believer, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, would be justified and accepted by God. Notice what he says there in verses 6 through 8 as he quotes David speaking of the blessing in Psalm 32. Look at the word of God. David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. Beloved, notice how Paul picks up the word count from verses 3 and 5 and uses it in verse 6. This word count is the Greek word logizomai, which is that word that means impute or credit or reckoned. His point here is to show that all through the Old Testament, God did not credit, impute the believer's sin against him or her, but rather covered it and forgave it. But how is that possible? How can God forgive sins? How can he? He's perfect. He's holy. He's the triune holy God, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. How can he forgive sins? Can he overlook sins? No. Exodus 34 says he will by no means clear the guilty. He cannot and will not deny himself. He cannot overlook sin. But remember what we read. Those sweet words in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. That God did not credit the old believers, Old Testament believers' sin against them because God the Father in his love put forward his only Son as a propitiatory sacrifice. In his love, the Father gave his own Son. The judge becomes the Savior in the gospel. Who is a God like this God? He put him forth as a propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. And now, because the believer's sin has been judged in Christ, God is able to count righteousness to those who, like David and Abraham, believe God apart from works. This is what theologians call the great exchange. Right? Based on that text from here in Romans 4, Romans 3, but also 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, who is the him? Christ, who knew no sin. None. None whatsoever. Knew none. The perfect Adam, the true Israel, knew no sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He became the sinner, the blasphemer, the adulterer, the idolater, the liar, the self-righteous preacher, the harlot, the homosexual. He became sin that we in him might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. He takes my sin and he gives me his righteousness. I want all my covenant children to look at me. I brought a coat today, another coat. This coat is a coat of righteousness that Jesus gives. Let's just pretend. I know it needs to go to the cleaners, but just pretend with me for a moment. Just bear with me. Here's my coat of sin. And on this coat it says, idolater, self-righteous teaching elder, lazy, adulterer, liar, thief. That's who I am. I'm on this coat. It's the coat of the Son of God. The last Adam. Faithful. True. Knew no sin. Humble. Broken in heart. Compassionate. Empathetic. Kind, gracious, walked humbly with God, did justly, loved mercy. Here's what happens at the cross. This coat, defilement, goes to Christ. And the Father puts it on the Son. In his love, he put forward his Son. He gave him. Didn't withhold him. He freely offered him up for us all. He hangs it on Christ. And in that moment, God judges the Son. He becomes sin. He becomes as one outside the camp. Defiled. Horrid. You want to see something of that picture? Go to Psalm 22 and read Psalm 22. Read Isaiah 53. He became sin. And now, by faith, that righteousness he procured, he secured, costly to him, grace to me, but work to him, he secured, he gives me his coat that we spoke about, and I get to put it on. This coat says, I'm acceptable. I'm free. I'm forgiven. I'm well-pleasing to the Father. He looks upon me and he says, Beloved, my beloved Son, my adopted Son, and my eternal Son, my only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, when you understand this, it will change your life. It will change your life. You'll no longer... Hopefully, occasionally you'll fall back into those old patterns of thinking. No longer build and try to manufacture a false acceptance. That people will think you're something you're not. You see, I was telling my Sunday school class today, if God accepts me, if he sees me as his son, who cares what anyone else thinks? To live is Christ, to die is gain. You're going to take my life? Oh, to have more than one life to offer up to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, it's a shame we only have one life to live for him. Right? Only to have one tongue to sing our Redeemer's praise. Oh, for 1,000 tongues. Oh, for 1,000 lives to live a life worthy of the calling of the gospel. And it's free to all who will come and receive it by faith alone, not by works, not by your own efforts, not by your own resume, your own pedigree. It's free. I know it's scandalous. I know it. It insults your pride. But lay down your pride. Lay down your righteousness. And accept his righteousness. You see, I want you to know this morning that there is no sin too great that Jesus is not able to forgive if you will but return and come to him. Abraham, we're told in the text, is ungodly. David, what did he do? He's an adulterer. He's complicit in murder. There's no sin that he cannot forgive. I don't care what you've done. You know that young man, Nicholas Cruz, who shot up that high school down in Florida? As horrific as that is, you know, if he repents and trusts Jesus Christ, he'll be accepted as a son. Oh, that he would. Oh, that there's a minister in that jail who will preach that gospel to that young man. Now, that doesn't excuse him, nor does it excuse him from the consequences of what he's done, from the civil magistrate. I'm not advocating that. But before God, he will be acceptable because he stands not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of his elder brother, Jesus. You see, beloved, Christ can even save elders. He can save deacons. He can save PCA pastors who turn from their self-righteousness and trust him. But the Jewish folk in the congregation there at Rome, hearing this message and how scandalous it must have been to that Jewish mind in that first century that Abraham was justified by faith alone and that David was justified as well by faith alone, might object, well, they were circumcised. They were part of the visible church, right? They had participated in the sacraments of the church. But notice what Paul does here in verses 9 through 12. He sets out to prove that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is the only way God has ever put one right with himself. And that his gospel is not only for the Jews, but is offered to the entire world. Let's read the text again carefully. Walk with me through the text. Because it's rather complicated, as Paul's arguments have a tendency to be. Peter even acknowledged such, right, didn't he? That some of the things Paul writes are difficult to understand. So let's take a moment, slow down, and read the text. Because I believe it's life-giving. Nothing's more important than what's happening right now in your life. Look at God's word there in verse 9. Is this blessing? Well, what's the antecedent? The blessing of having forgiveness of sins and being justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Is this blessing only to or only for the circumcised, i.e., the biological descendants of Abraham, the Jew? Or also for the uncircumcised, right? The Gentile, those who are not circumcised, those who are outside the visible church in the Old Testament. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Here's the hint, the linchpin of Paul's argument. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. God declares him righteous in chapter 15. He's not circumcised until chapter 17. So chapter 15 comes before 17. He's 85 when God counts him righteous. He's 99 when he receives the sign, the seal of righteousness he had before faith, before he was circumcised. Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal, right? An assurance, as a sacrament of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Right? To make him the father of the Gentiles. The very thing that God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And all who believe the promise will be reckoned righteous before God. So circumcision is no longer, it never was necessary for justification. So that, right? Verse 11 at the end, so that the righteous of God would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, i.e. the Jewish believer, who not merely is circumcised, but also walks or walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham that he had before he was circumcised. You see, beloved, what Paul is saying here, in a manner of speaking, he's telling his audience there at Rome, and the Holy Spirit is telling us here this morning, that Abraham was a Gentile when God counted him righteous in his sight. It was only after God counted him righteous that God gave him the seal, the sacrament of circumcision, to give him the assurance of his saving faith alone in the promise. You see, beloved, in fulfillment of Genesis 12, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and all nations are blessed in Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, who look to him by faith alone, and to them it is reckoned and counted and imputed to them as righteousness. And also, the spiritual father not only of the Gentiles, but Jewish believers in Christ who walk in the faith of Abraham. So the song that we sing, Abraham had many sons, and many sons had father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Isn't it glorious? Faith alone, in Christ alone. That is my song. That's my glory. That's your glory. You see, if we really understand this, when we get to chapter 6, and Paul asks the question rhetorically, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Are you crazy? I don't want to sin. Why would I want to sin against a God who loved me and gave himself for me? Oh, I'm like Joseph. No, I can't do this. I don't want to do this. Lord, forgive me when I do this. And that battle begins to rage in the Christian. Is that what he wants to do, he doesn't do. And that what he doesn't want to do, he does. Oh, who gives you the victory, though, again and again and again? Jesus Christ, again and again. You see, beloved, the gospel of God's free grace is the great leveler of men. It humbles human pride and excludes all boasting. And it's not just for the unbeliever. It's needed here. And if you grasp this truth, it will change everything about your life. It will change the way that you go into the throne room of God to pray and to seek his face. No longer cowering in servile fear. Oh, will he accept me? Beloved, we go in the righteousness of Christ in our time of need, and the Father hears us because Christ lived, Christ died, Christ was raised. Christ intercedes for us. So today, come. Come, sinner, come. Are you unclean? Jesus cleans. Are you unrighteous? Jesus gives you his righteousness. Are you full of shame? Jesus gives you glory. Are you despised? Jesus never rejects you. Lay down your righteousness and receive his by faith. Are you longing for a sense of home and belonging? Jesus gives you a family. Lacking assurance? Jesus is the rock of salvation. You see, church, I leave you with this. It's from the hymn, "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place." The hymn writer says, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead." Have you found this resting place? Where are you resting, All Saints? Really, where are you resting? Really, where are you resting? Are you resting in Jesus Christ and Him alone and His righteousness? If not, why not? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are our resting place, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness, and that we can boldly come in our time of need to the throne of grace, even in this hour. I thank you for your blood-bought people this day, and I pray that this great doctrine of justification by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, would be prized and treasured in each heart, that they would find their assurance and their acceptance with you in Jesus Christ and Him only. And so out of that grace and resting, they might work and work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works to will within them. Father, you are the architect and the author and the finisher of our faith. There is no God like you. We worship you and we thank you. We bow down before you and we give you ourselves. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.